1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. You know my weakness. You know my need for your grace. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give strength. I pray, Father, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit this morning in my heart and in the words that I say and in the hearts of those that listen. I pray that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite things about living in the beautiful Northwest and in the state of Washington is the beautiful mountains that surround us. In particular, I love, my family loves, the stunning beauty of Mount Rainier. The wildflowers of the Paradise Meadows are simply breathtaking, and if you've never been up to the Paradise Observation Center to see them, you should definitely make plans to do so because it is very beautiful. Not this time of year, but at the right time of year, it's simply breathtaking. Each year, as our family makes a pilgrimage to enjoy the beauty of these meadows, I am reminded once more of the words of our Lord. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yet this beauty, as astonishing and impressive as it is, fades quickly. Even in a good year, the entirety of the bloom season for all of the flowers lasts only for a few months at best. The glory of peak bloom lasts only for a couple of weeks. Today, they will be stunningly, jaw-droppingly beautiful. Not today, now we're in the fall, but at the glory of peak bloom, they'll be stunning, jaw-droppingly beautiful. And tomorrow, the field is desolate and empty, covered once more by ice and snow. Some of you here this morning came home from men's retreat on fire for the Lord. Your spiritual walk is in peak bloom, and your families are blossoming, and all of this is new and fresh and beautiful and exciting. How, I have been asked, can this work of the Lord be kept alive? What can we do to sustain it over the long haul, to keep it from withering away over time? As beautiful as are the blooming meadows of Rainier, I am confident that no one here wants the story of their life to resemble these grasses of the field, which today are and tomorrow are cast into the oven. No one here wants the story of their life to be characterized by spiritual withering with brief peaks and flashes of color where things are exciting and wonderful and the rest of the year is covered over by ice and snow and spiritual deadness. No one wants that to be the story of their lives. Yet how do you keep the work of God from withering? How do you keep what the Lord is doing in your life from fading away over time? How do you keep the difficulties that you have already undoubtedly begun to face from withering your resolutions, fading your hopes, and deflating your promises? This question, of course, isn't just for those who saw God do a work in their lives at men's retreat. It is a reality that confronts every follower of Christ, a question that confronts our congregation as a whole. How can we live lives that continue to be fruitful year in and year out? Lives that make a difference over the long haul. How can we, to put it as plainly as possible, keep God's work in us, in our congregation, from withering? The scriptures provide us with a powerful answer to this vital question. An answer that must transform absolutely everything about our day-to-day lives. When we will come to the text that we read at the beginning in due course, we'll begin our journey through the scriptures with the famous depiction of the truly blessed life that is found in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Obviously, there is so much in this text that we could easily devote several sermons to it alone, and perhaps on another occasion we will. This morning, however, I want to focus on drawing your attention to a single point. The person who is truly blessed, the person whose life is described in this psalm, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, which of course is nothing other or different than the word of God preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. Those who meditate in the word, this word, day and night, those who root their lives in the Scriptures, lead lives that demonstrate persistent vitality over the long haul. They are not like the flowers of the field, today so impressive and tomorrow altogether withered away. They are not like the dried chaff that flies away when the wind blows upon it. They bear fruit in their season, and their leaf does not wither. Like all trees, they are battered by the storms of life. Like all trees, some seasons bring greater growth than others. Not every tree ring is of the same size. And yet the life that is pictured here is a life that has genuine staying power. A life that keeps going and going through the ups and the downs of life. A life in which God's work, far from withering, bears continuous fruit. Why is this? Why does meditating on God's word have such a powerful and transformative effect on one's life? Why is it that the one who delights in it, far from fading away, continues to grow and to bear fruit? We find the beginning of an answer in Isaiah 40, starting our reading in verse 6. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." Fallen humanity is a highly perishable commodity. As Job, frustrated in his attempt to wrap his mind around what God was doing, trying to understand God's ways, Job said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." As fallen human beings, we are by nature strikingly like the flowers of the Rainier Meadows. Impressive for a short time, but ultimately transient, perishable, corruptible. In the end, it doesn't really matter how important or impressive you may be to others. No matter how striking and colorful and talented you may be, you will soon be dead. As James reminds us, no matter how wealthy or powerful you are, your time to wither will not be long in coming. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. All of this, of course, is in striking contrast to the truly blessed life that we find depicted in the first half of Psalm 1. In that passage, we find that a life that is rooted in the Word of God is like a tree that does not wither. The grass withers, but the life that is rooted in the Word of God does not wither. Though all flesh, all of humanity, is like the grass that withers, there is something about the truly blessed man that goes beyond the fading corruptibility that characterizes fallen human nature. In verse 8 of Isaiah 40, we discover why a life that is rooted in the Word of God prospers instead of withers. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. The reason why delighting in and meditating on God's Word leads to a life that doesn't wither is because God's Word doesn't wither. In other words, the blessed man in Psalm 1 takes on the characteristics of the Word that he delights in and meditates on. Though there are a number of other fascinating connections between these two passages, for the sake of time, we must press on, turning now to 1 Peter 1, verse 23 through 25, the verses that immediately precede the text we read at the beginning of the message. So we dealt with Psalm 1, and we turned to Isaiah 40, and now we're turning to the passage that immediately precedes the text that we read. After exhorting his readers, this is in verse 22, on the basis of their salvation, to the pure and fervent love of their brothers and sisters in Christ, we find Peter giving this explanation of that salvation, beginning in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again. In John 3, Jesus made this matter very clear to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those to whom Peter wrote this letter had experienced this new birth, this birth from above, being born again, and then he goes on, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. As Jesus went on to make clear to Nicodemus, when he spoke of the new birth, he wasn't speaking simply about a repeated birth. You see, Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying. He was like, I'm old. How can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again? This isn't going to work, Jesus. What are you talking about? He misunderstood what Jesus said. But Jesus went on to clarify, that's not the kind of birth that I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about a second birth. I'm talking about a different kind of birth, a birth that is the result of incorruptible seed. And we find this same contrast between corruptible man and the incorruptible God in the book of Romans, as Paul describes the downward spiral of humanity into idolatry. So in 1 Peter, we have, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Well, we find that same contrast in Romans 1:23. And this is what fallen man is doing. They're changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Our idolatrous rebellion made it impossible for human beings ever to arrive at the glorious destiny for which God always intended us. We were created for the glory of God, but all of us have sinned and fallen short of that glory. And because there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, the Father sent his only Son, his Word, his Logos, down to earth for our sake and for our redemption. As we find in John 1, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word, that is the Logos, and why I'm emphasizing that will become clear in a few moments, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because we could not ascend to where he was, the eternal word of the Father humbled himself to come down to where we were, so that he could enable us to be born, not by the corruptible seed of man, but by seed incorruptible. Though few, if any, of Peter's readers would have had an opportunity to meet Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God, during his earthly ministry. All of them had encountered the inscripturated word of God, and it was through this word, Peter goes on to say, that they had been born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It was through the living and abiding word of God that Peter's readers had received a new and imperishable life, an incorruptible life that resulted in a transformation of their nature that was so drastic that it could only be described as new birth. And this transformation took place by the means of the word of God. Peter then goes on to cite in verses 24 and 25, in a slightly abbreviated form, the very same verses of Isaiah that we worked through earlier. So if you're wondering, what was all that about Psalms and Isaiah? Well, Peter quotes the Isaiah passage, and the Isaiah passage is connected to the Psalms passage. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. It is this word, Peter adds, the word of the Lord that endures forever, that is proclaimed in the gospel message that brings new life to rebellious sinners. And he concludes chapter 1 by saying, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, this word that liveth and remaineth and endureth forever. We come now at long last to the text with which we began the service. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Wherefore, Peter begins, because of the new life that has come to you, because of the radical change that has taken place in your nature, you are to pursue practical transformation in the present. Yet before Peter turns to explain the way in which we are to pursue this transformation, he first gives his readers a list of character traits that are characteristic of the corruptible life from which they have been rescued by the preaching of the living and incorruptible word of God. Remember, he has this contrast. You're not born from corruptible seed. That's what characterizes fallen humanity, rebellious, idolatrous humanity, but born again from incorruptible seed, that which characterizes that which is brought to you by the word of God. Just as we are commanded in 1:13, and I preached on this a few weeks ago, to gird up the loins of our mind and to be altogether sober, so that we will be better able to hope to the end. So here also we are given a series of actions that must be taken if we are to obey the central command in the section, which is found in verse 2. So he's first giving, do all these things so that you can do this. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. We'll take just a few moments to give a brief description, explanation of each of these things. Malice is the opposite of the loving disposition that believers are commanded to have. It is characteristic instead of the depravity of man without God. It is the evil heart condition that precedes and is the source of all outward evil acts. Guile refers to deceit, underhandedness, deception, using trickery to accomplish your aims. It's a very general expression that refers to anything that is less than full, transparent honesty. Hypocrisies. One of the ways that guile shows up is by pretending to have virtues that you do not have, or by acting as though you have a certain character that you do not, in fact, possess, pretending to love fervently while using that pretended love as a cover to pursue some other less worthy goal. Envy is almost self-explanatory, as one writer put it. Envy is resentment towards the success or possessions of another. And envy all too frequently leads to a verbal campaign against the person you are envious of. Evil speakings isn't primarily talking about using bad language or talking about dirty things, though those are also prohibited in Scripture, but about using your tongue to speak evil of someone else, maliciously tearing others down to make yourself look better. As almost any 15-minute segment of any news program from any point in the political spectrum makes painfully clear, these are the vices that characterize fallen humanity. Those who were born of the will of the flesh which is like the grass, whose flower soon withers and fades. And because we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, have been given new life by the incorruptible word of God, we are to put off these vices that are so characteristic of fallen humanity and replace them with a desire that is appropriate to the new creation that we have been made a part of. So we come to verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire. While there are other passages in Scripture that contrast babes in Christ with mature saints, this does not seem to be the point of Peter's use of this imagery here. Rather, as one commentator put it, he uses the metaphor to instruct them to crave the things of God, even as newborn babies crave milk, instinctively, eagerly, and incessantly. As all of the parents, and in particular the mothers in this room, are well aware of, newborn babies have a passionate craving for milk, and they cannot be satisfied without it. And if you do not give it to them, they will die. God has placed something in them that teaches them that this is what they need to grow, and it is therefore the focus of their desire. And it is a desire that can be very intense at times and very frequent, especially when you're trying to sleep through the night. Peter commanded the believers in Asia Minor, both young and old, that they were to have this very same intensity and consistency of desire for that which would enable them to grow up into the new man they had been made in Christ. The sincere milk of the word. Now, the Greek phrase translated by these words is talagakon adalon gala. The ESV translates these same Greek words. There's no textual variant here, as pure spiritual milk. So on the one hand, you have the sincere milk of the word, and on the other hand, you have the pure spiritual milk. Yet while these translations may initially sound significantly, maybe even shockingly different, they are in fact equally accurate, and each of them captures a nuance of Peter's Greek that the other misses. It's not like one is right and the other is wrong. It's the phrase itself is very difficult to fully capture into English, and so you have to make a choice of which side of it you're going to capture. But if we are to accurately understand the powerful and life-transforming truth that Peter is laying down here, we need to give attention to both of these nuances. And though some of this is going to sound a bit technical at first, every detail we will discuss is of immense importance for the practical application of this text to our lives that we're going to get to in a few minutes, so I'd ask you to hang in with me, and we'll get through this relatively quickly. What we are to desire with all the consistent passion of newborn babes is gala, milk. The milk that we are desire so earnestly is described as being adalon, a word that means unadulterated and therefore pure, which of course is exactly what sincere meant in the English of 1611. It is the opposite of the dolon or guile that we find in 2:1. So we're to put off guile, we're to put off dolon, and we're to earnestly desire the Adullam, the unadulterated, the pure milk instead. All of this, of course, is quite straightforward and easy to translate it from Greek into English. The difficulty, of course, comes from the word logikon, which the King James translates as of the word and which the ESV translates as spiritual. What in the world is going on here? Because in English, of the word and spiritual don't sound anything alike at all. And you'd think these are radically different ideas. To begin with, the only other place that this word occurs in the New Testament is in Paul's famous exhortation in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In this verse, the King James translators translate this very same word, logikon, as reasonable. The 4th century Greek preacher John Chrysostom uses this word, logikon, to set up a contrast between Christ's flock, which is logikon, spiritual or reasonable, and a flock of ordinary woolly sheep. So on the one hand, you have an ordinary flock of sheep with wool that, you know, produce wool and maybe mutton, and that's a flock of sheep. But then you have the logikon flock, that's the spiritual, rational flock of human beings. It is this, the ordinary meaning of the term in Greek, rational or spiritual, that the ESV translation picks up on this at this point. The pure milk we are to crave is spiritual milk, milk that is appropriate for the new natures that we have been given. So that's the one nuance that it's important to capture. Yet at the same time, this word logikon is an adjective that comes from the word logos that Peter just used in 1:23 to refer to the incorruptible and living word of God, the logos by which we were born again. And you don't have to know Greek to be able to hear the connection. Logos, logikon, one word comes from the other. And the connection between logikon in 2:2 and logos in 1:23 is obvious, inescapable, and intentional. And this is what the translation found in the King James brings out. This spiritual milk by which we are sustained has a striking connection to the word of God by which we were given life. It's a spiritual milk, but it's a milk that comes to us in the pages of the word of God. So we have both of those aspects are part of what Peter is saying. And here is where all of this becomes very practical. All flesh, as Peter makes clear by his quotation of Isaiah, is as grass. Fallen humanity is every bit as corruptible, every bit as short-lived as the flowers of the meadows on Rainier, every bit as transient and futile as the chaff which the wind blows away from the threshing floor. Rather than reaching our created purpose of glorifying God by serving as the images of his Son, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own way. Rather than becoming more and more like the Logos, the word of the Father, we have become more and more like the Alagos, the beast who are without word and therefore without reason or spiritual appetite. We become, in other words, more like the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things which rebellious humanity chose to worship instead of the uncorruptible God. So when they turned from the uncorruptible God and began to worship the images of corruptible man and corruptible beast, humanity became like what they were worshiping. Rather than being like God, who is uncorruptible, whose word does not wither, they became more and more like the irrational, perishing beast that they chose to worship instead of the one true God. In contrast to the universal tendency of fallen humanity to wither and die like the flowers of the field, those who are rooted in the Word of God have been given a new spiritual nature, one that demands a new spiritual food. Rather than becoming more and more like the idols that all of fallen humanity is tempted to worship, they are being conformed to the image of the Logos, of the Word. The difference, of course, does not result from the will of the flesh, nor of the will of corruptible man, but rather from a transformation that is so radical that it can only be described as being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When our nature changes, what we need to sustain that nature also changes. Malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings are the bread and butter of fallen humanity, the normal sustenance of the fading flowers of the fields, the chaff which will be so soon blown away. Such were, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, some of you, but you are now washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is because of this that we are commanded to crave pure spiritual milk, the sort of sustenance that is appropriate for the new natures that we have been given. Yet as the context makes clear, this pure spiritual milk that conforms us to the image of the incarnate Word can be nothing other than the inscripturated Word preserved for us in the Scriptures. The reason why we are commanded to crave the inscripturated word so urgently and so incessantly is because we have already been redeemed by the incarnate word, because we are even now being conformed to his image according to the eternal plan of God the Father. This word is what enables us to grow up into the salvation that has so freely been bestowed upon us. It would be tempting to bring the exposition to a conclusion at this point and to spend the rest of our time together exhorting each of you to do your personal devotions every day. While this application is good and true and right, and indeed we'll get there eventually, Peter's message in these verses cannot be reduced to a to-do list that Christians who really have it together check off for themselves individually to show how they're better than other Christians who don't have it together. In fact, if we jump immediately to this sort of practical application, we will miss key aspects of what Peter is really getting at in this passage, aspects that have tremendous practical consequences. To begin with, you don't have to be a believer at all to read the Scriptures, or even to know many things about them. Many Jews and even some agnostics and atheists read Scripture with far greater attention than most believers do. And when they read with attention, they notice things that are actually there. But they do so without experiencing any spiritual transformation of any kind. Furthermore, all of us know professing believers who read the Bible every day, and they're the first to let you know how faithful they are to do that, but their lives continue to be characterized by the same malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings as the chaff-like humanity that surrounds them. In fact, all of us can probably remember individuals we have met who used their Bible reading as a weapon of malice against others to demonstrate their superiority to them. Healthy human beings, healthy human babies crave milk urgently and incessantly. And without that milk, they will sicken and die. Yet no milk, no matter how pure, will ever spontaneously generate a child. And no amount of Bible knowledge, no matter how extensive, will ever change the nature of a single fallen human being. This is what Peter goes on to emphasize in verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The only reason that we are able to derive sustenance from the Scriptures is because we have first been given life by the Spirit's application of the work of Christ on our behalf. The reason why we need milk that is logikon, milk that is spiritual, is because we have first been given the power to believe in Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos of the Father. It is only when we have first been brought into union with the true vine that we can even begin to grow through the rich feast that this vine has prepared for us in the pages of his word. The feast is there all along, but until we're implanted into the vine that the feast points forward to, we will not grow through feasting on the word until we have come to faith in the word. Furthermore, The new life that we have been given is not sustained simply by reading of the scriptures. It's not like, okay, I read my scriptures and therefore I'm going to be good spiritually. Well, I mean, you can take in appropriate nutrition, but if you don't digest that nutrition, you're not going to grow. It's not sustained simply by the reading of the scriptures, but rather by tasting the Christ that those scriptures mediate to us. The very same Christ into whose image we are even now being conformed by the Spirit in accordance with the eternal plan of the Father. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul sets out the contrast between these two ways of reading the scriptures in the most striking of terms. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. It isn't simply the reading of the scriptures that transforms us, but rather the seeing and the tasting of Christ who is in the scriptures, who is in all the scriptures from Genesis into Revelation. Yet there's even more here. Because it's only now when we've begun to glimpse the full richness of what Peter has in mind in verses 1 through 3 that we can begin to understand why he follows up 1 through 3 with 4 through 10. Now, we cannot dig into all the details of this glorious passage. We cannot rightly apply the command found in verse 2 if we do not take into account the context that follows it. Listen to Peter's words. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Listen to these words. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Though we are born again as individuals, we are born again into a people, the people God. We must see this. Our dead hearts have been made alive again, not so that we can launch out on our individualistic spiritual pilgrimages of our own, but rather so that we can be built up together into a spiritual house, that we should show forth together the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter's command to earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word is not therefore primarily a command for each of us to have private times that are entirely disconnected from our relationship to the people of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ who gather in each local congregation. He's not saying each of you go out on your own spiritual quest and whatever everyone is doing around you, you just make sure that, you know, you're getting everything that you need. No. That's not what he has in mind at all. God's purpose in giving us new life and transforming our natures from that of fading flowers to unwithering trees is so that we who were not a people might grow together as the people of God. Listen to the words of Paul to the Ephesians. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, in the end, there is only one true vine whose leaf does not wither, and that vine is Jesus Christ. He is the only truly blessed man that Psalm 1 points forward to. And it is only as we see and savor and are brought into union with him that the leaves of our own lives will cease to wither. All flesh, all of fallen humanity is as the grass that today is and tomorrow is cast into the fires of God's just judgment. This is why our very nature must be transformed by the new birth. The new birth that makes us adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. And yet the glorious family of God, of which the new birth makes us members, is one that is even now being built up together. The living stones out of which this building is being constructed must be made to fit, not only with a foundation on which they are built, but with the other individual living stones that surround them in each local congregation. If you're going to take rough stone and build a wall out of it, you have to consider with each stone not only the foundation on which you're laying it, but also how it fits in with the stones that surround it. Because if you don't do that, the wall, however strong each individual stone may be, will fall down. The soundness and the fittedness of each individual stone has a profound effect on the structural integrity of the building as a whole. You may be willing, for whatever reason, to allow God's work in you to wither. You might be satisfied with snacking on the Word of God, taking only the bare minimum necessary to sustain a sickly and unfruitful spiritual life. But what you need to realize is that the decisions that you make affect the fruitfulness of the entire congregation. Whether you like it or not, we are all in this together. As a Christian church, we are a community that is centered around the Scriptures. We are brought into being by the preaching of the gospel. And we are enabled to grow by feasting on this same word, urgently and consistently guzzling down the spiritual milk that enables each of us to grow individually and all of us to grow collectively. Well, we have covered a tremendous amount of territory this morning, some of which was a bit technical. All that we have said can be summed up in a single sentence. Feast on the Word of God and His work in us won't wither. Feast on the Word of God, and His work in us won't wither. As we feast on the Word of God, His work in us, far from withering, will instead flourish. Infants desire milk passionately, and they need it consistently. If we desire God's work in our congregation to flourish rather than wither, then we must passionately and consistently pursue the pure spiritual milk that comes only from beholding the glory of the Lord in the glass found in the pages of His Word. The feast to which we have been called is not the silent gorging of a lonely hermit, but a family table at which the participation of every member is vitally important. If you skip the meal our Savior has spread for us, choosing instead to stuff yourself on spiritual junk food in solitude, you do harm not just to your own spiritual health, but to the integrity and the health of the body as a whole. Though in times past we were not a people, We have been made the people of God, the people whose spots and wrinkles are even now being removed by the washing of the water of the pure spiritual milk of the Word that our dear Father has so generously provided for us all. As living stones, we are being built up together. If you don't want to see God's work in us wither, then all of us need to feast on His Word passionately and consistently, and to do so more and more as we see the day approaching. One of the ways that we feast on the Word is in the Sunday morning services in which the Word of God is regularly proclaimed, and the Sunday evening services in which the Word of God is regularly taught. For many years, our church has read through the book of Psalms on Sunday morning, and a few years ago, we started a scripture reading on Sunday night, reading through various books of the Bible. In the coming year, we will add an additional scripture reading in each service so that every time we gather together publicly, we'll have a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament in each public gathering, each public service, Sunday morning and Sunday night. So that's one way that we can feast on the Word, hearing the Word together when we gather. 2 years ago now, we launched our neighborhood fellowships in which we read through and discuss particular books of Scripture, sitting around tables and in living rooms and homes all throughout the Kitsap Peninsula. All of these things are good and wonderful, and by God's grace, we will continue to do them. Yet I am convinced that we need to do more. As a congregation, our health depends on each and every member desiring the pure spiritual milk of the Word passionately and feeding on it consistently. It isn't enough to feed on Christ in the Scriptures only twice a week. Think of how healthy your babies would be if you only fed them twice a week. That would not work well. In fact, they would not survive. This is something we need to do daily, not simply for our own spiritual health. Maybe you're fine with being spiritually unhealthy, but think of the consequences of your spiritual unhealthiness for the structural integrity of the congregation. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. If you read 6 days a week and leave Sundays as a catch-up day, this comes out to just under 4 chapters a day. While this is not an easy task, reading through the Bible in a year, it is one that with determination can be accomplished by even the slowest of readers and fit into even the busiest of schedules. This is not an impossible task. And in order to see God's work in our congregation flourish instead of wither, I'd like to challenge each of you to commit to joining Pastor John and I in reading through the Scriptures together on the same weekly schedule in the coming year. So on December 29th, we're going to pass out a schedule that will take us through the entirety of the Scriptures in the year 2020, reading a portion of the Old Testament and a portion of the New Testament 6 days each week, with Sundays left for catch-up. And if this is something that you've never done before or haven't done in a long time, I would encourage you to find someone to keep you accountable. We're not going to have some sort of big system where everybody has to report, you know, to the staff or the pastors of the church. We're not going to do anything like that. We're going to ask you to consider to pray if the Lord would have you to do it, and to commit to yourself that you're going to follow the Lord in this way and serve the Lord and seek the good of our congregation in this way. And if you make that resolution, I'd encourage you, find someone to help you keep accountable to it, because resolutions without accountability are not really resolutions at all. Even if this is something that you already do every year, I'd encourage you to consider taking a break from your regular reading schedule, or perhaps even adding this to it, to read the Scriptures together as a congregation in the coming year. And as we move throughout the year, we're going to do a number of things to encourage you in this task. So we'll have the schedule in addition to having it for the whole year. We'll also print it in the bulletin each week, and we'll have various means Pastor John and I are discussing about how to be an encouragement to help you if you make the commitment to be able to stick with it over the course of the year. As stunning as wildflowers are, their beauty is short-lived. No matter how beautiful they are today, they'll soon be withered away. If we desire to see our congregation flourish rather than wither, then each of us must commit individually to passionately and consistently feasting on the pure spiritual milk provided for us in the Word of God. Now, you don't have to do a yearly Bible reading schedule to feast on the Word of God. And you certainly don't have to do the schedule we'll pass out in a few weeks. But it wouldn't be a bad idea. This Word provides us with everything that we need to grow together as an unwithering tree that bears the fruit of the Spirit and that the watching world so desperately needs. I just think of the power if we were to read as a congregation through the Scriptures together and we were to be able to have, we're in the same text every week and we're able to talk about it and encourage one another with the different things that we may have seen in our reading of the Scriptures. And you think of, if this is what we need to see God's work flourish, that if each of us commits to passionately doing that and to doing it together, think of the transformative effect that it could have. And it will. If you're willing to commit, it will have a transformative effect because God's word does not return void. This word provides us with everything that we need to grow together as an unwithering tree that bears the fruit of the Spirit that the watching world so desperately needs. Feast on the word of God, and his work in us won't wither. Let's stand as we go before the Lord remain seated. So with the invitation, we did it a little differently last week. We're going to do that again this week. Brother Philemon is going to come, and he's going to sing, but the congregation isn't going to sing because I want you to have an opportunity to respond. If the Lord has spoken to you, to respond to him. You don't have to come to the front. You can pray in your seats, but I want to at least give you an opportunity to speak to the Lord in response to what was preached. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your beauty. I pray, Father, you would help each of us to desire your word passionately. If we're already reading the Scriptures regularly, I pray that we would desire to see Christ in the Scriptures with greater clarity, to see our lives transformed by the pure spiritual milk of the Word that you've provided so bounteously for us. If there's anyone here whose nature has not yet been changed, I pray that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. If you've never been